If you would, turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I know it says selected scriptures, but we are going to be focused in Acts 2 for a little while this morning. And at the same time, I trust that you were able to get a sheet to fill out, sermon notes page to fill out. So please pull that out. Also, if you'd like to follow along this morning, it's a fairly simple outline, but we do want to follow it. And one comment on the deal at my house next week. I apologize for not getting that in the bulletin. I think Priscilla and I are still not used to being 5 minutes from the church. You know, we've been so long, 45 minutes from the church, and nobody ever wanted to come see us out in Palmdale. So now being 5 minutes, it's quite different. And now we can have you all over whenever. And so we want to start doing that. So we just talked the other day and said, hey, let's do this. So anyways, please do come. We're looking forward to that. And we want to bless you and want to enjoy your fellowship. So if you can make it, we'd love to have you next Sunday afternoon for lunch. So pray with me as we look to the scriptures this morning. Please pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is precious truth, God. The scriptures are our delight. We delight in them. Father, we know your word says that you have exalted above all your name according to your word. And Father, we thank you for the scripture and we pray that you would help us to understand this morning as we once again look into it, as we once again consider wonderful truths, especially associated with Christmas. May you be honored in our time and may we worship you all the more as a result. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, I've kind of jumped ship from my study in 2 Corinthians for a little while so we can spend time thinking and reflecting on Christmas. And so as you can see by the title, The Supremacy of the Son of David is definitely a Christmas title. And as we are now in the Christmas season, it of course provides us an opportunity to talk to people once again about Jesus Christ and why we celebrate his birth. And while it is sad to have friends and family members, as I'm sure all of us have, that don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to hear about the true meaning of Christmas. For us, there is really no one we would rather talk about than Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It reminded me of a song we used to sing at junior high camp at Hume Lake. And when I was a little tot, just probably 13 years old, so it was going back a little while now. But the song every summer went like this. It went, will you, won't you, ain't you gonna, if I coax you, won't you wanna, if I, oh, come on, you said you would, why don't you want to talk about Jesus? And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to talk about Jesus Christ, because there's no one we'd rather talk about any time, and especially this time of year, than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Above all other people, above all other loves, all other passions, anything else we can possibly contemplate, he is the one who is the reason for the season and the one who we want to discuss. No one, no thing can compare with who he is and what he has accomplished. When Jesus asked his lead disciple Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, who do you say that I am? He asked the most important question in all of history. How you answer that question instantly reveals whether or not you understand the central person of the gospel, which is, of course, God's good news to sinful mankind, his salvation for sinners. And how you respond to that understanding then determines your eternal destiny. It's that simple. Understanding the answer to that question correctly and then how you respond will determine your eternal destiny. For example, if you ask someone, do you believe Jesus is God in human flesh and the only way of salvation, which is the essence of Peter's answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then a negative answer reveals that the person is most definitely an unbeliever, at least at the moment, because Acts 4:12 makes it clear that there is salvation in no one else. Only in Jesus Christ. However, a positive answer, while not guaranteeing that the person is truly one of God's elect to salvation, it at least provides a Christian paradigm with which to discuss the fuller implications of what the statement means, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, perhaps some other cult-like groups will wiggle around that answer a little bit. Roman Catholics may concur with who Christ is. However, whether or not it actually matters to them with eternal to them who Christ is and the eternal ramifications of that is a whole other thing. But the starting point is always the same. Who do you say that Christ is? Christmas, of course, celebrates the answer to that question in the most glorious and heartwarming fashion, as we do each year, as we learn His twofold purpose for being born, that is to save His people from their sins and to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Also, we learn His true identity, that He is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. And we also learn the necessity of His right to be worshipped, as the Magi and the angels and undoubtedly the shepherds all did. We read the biblical narratives recounting the splendid details, the angelic announcements to Mary and Joseph, their journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for that census that was called, the birth of the child out among the animals, the announcement of the angel to the shepherds, accompanied by a choir of angels, the shepherds finding the baby in the manger, the visit of the Magi, followed by the rage of King Herod, the young family's escape down into Egypt, and then their return to Nazareth. All of it fills our hearts with that same sense of wonder and awe that all who heard the shepherds also had on that very first night, which led them to glorify and praise God. Well, like myself, most of you have celebrated numerous births in your lifetime, whether it was your own children or your grandchildren or those of a close friend or family member. But none can begin to compare with the birth we celebrate each year here at Christmas time. The question is, why does the story of the birth bring so much joy to our hearts? And the answer is clearly because of who He is that we celebrate. The answer to Peter's question, or to Jesus' question to Peter. There are four primary titles or names with which Jesus is identified with at His birth. And all of them are alluded to in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 32, and also Luke 2:11. I want to remind you of them here in just this short passage. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32 states, this is an angel's announcement to Mary. It states, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." Down in 2 verse 11 also of Luke, it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Did you catch all four of those ways Jesus is identified? Number one, as a Savior or Christ. Two titles that capture His essential role as the Messiah, as does His name Jesus, Savior, Christ. Number two is the title Lord, that He would be called Lord. It reminds us of His essential position as the exalted one above all. Philippians 2:11 also talks about that, Him being exalted, and at the name of the Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The third identification in these verses is that He is the Most High, the Son of God, which reveals His essential nature as God. And the fourth is the implication of receiving the throne of His father David, and that is, He is the Son of David, the Son of David, which is found in the very first verse of the New Testament. That captures His essential birthright as Israel's true and only King. In John 18:37, Jesus responds to Pilate's question, "So you are a king?" with the words, "For this I have been born. For this I have been born." This morning, then, it is this fourth and prominent title as the Son of David that I want to focus our attention on. Now, the importance of David can hardly be overstated when we look at the Scripture. It is absolutely crucial, however, if we are to appreciate the identification of Jesus Christ repeatedly brought out in Christmas as the Son of David, as the one who is the heir to the throne. despite the gross sin of King David, which we are all very familiar with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband and the lies and the cover-up and all the intrigue that happened there, despite all that and the devastating consequences that fell on himself and on his family and on the entire nation, despite all that, he is not only the most important king of Israel's history, but he's arguably the most important person in all of Israel's history, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself. He is one of the most fascinating and instructive biblical figures you will ever study. His name is referenced in the Bible over 1,100 times, just to put that in perspective. That is more than Abraham and Moses combined. That is three times more often than his predecessor, King Saul, and nearly four times more than his appointed heir, Solomon. While Abraham and Moses are mentioned more often in the New Testament by a little bit, still his name accounts for 55 of the references in the New Testament, the name of David. We read his name in the very first verse of the New Testament, second only after Jesus Christ. And again in the final six verses as the book of Revelation is brought to a close, Revelation 22:16. God, of course, chose David to be the nation's king in place of Saul, and he is the model for all other kings of Israel after him. It was with David that God made a covenant, we'll look at it, promising that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if his sons would heed their way and walk before the Lord as David had. In 1 Kings 11, verse 11, when his son Solomon sinned by going after other gods and did not keep his covenants and statutes, the Lord determined to tear the kingdom away from him and give it to his servant. However, the Lord then tells him in the following two verses, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." I mean, David was the figure of the Old Testament that was especially related to the kingship of Israel. The city of Jerusalem becomes identified simply as the city of David in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 23:1, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And on we could go showing just how important David is in the Old Testament. But the question I want to ponder this morning is this. In light of who Jesus Christ is by birth, the son of David with the right to rule over Israel, why is he so much greater than David? And how should we respond to this truth? Why is he so much greater than David? And how should we respond to this truth? I submit to you that the relationship of Jesus Christ as the son of David is so vitally important to who he is that apart from it, the Christmas story would lose its greatest significance. Its greatest significance. While his role as our Savior was crucial to his coming, was absolutely necessary, it is his role as Israel's Messiah King that is prominent in the Christmas story. Both birth narratives, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, bring out this fact. And when we read of his return in all his glory, we read such statements as these. He will sit on his glorious throne, Matthew 25. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, Matthew 26. The glorified Christ declares to the church in Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And of the tribulation saints, we read, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. While all the references to Christ as king may be debated as to the relationship of his earthly reign on the throne of David versus his eternal reign in heaven, the fact of his kingship cannot be denied. And it is absolutely central to the Christmas story. His role, again, as Savior, was necessary to redeem a people for himself who he will rule over for eternity, both during his millennial reign upon the earth when he rules from the throne of David, and then on into eternity. And I would suggest this was undoubtedly the allurement, or it was supposed to be the allurement, of the devil's temptation when he offered him to merely bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world, because it circumvented the suffering of the cross. But as for his right to the Davidic throne, we read throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke on various occasions when either the crowds or individuals acknowledged Jesus as the Son of David, they were implicitly accepting that he had the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He was the rightful king of Israel. For example, in Matthew 9:27, the blind men cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." A Canaanite woman cries out on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Two more blind men hear Jesus passing by and cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," Matthew 20. The crowds at his triumphal entry, his festal entry into Jerusalem, cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Pharisees acknowledge that the Christ is the Son of David, so that for Jesus to be the Christ is to be the Son of David. In Matthew 12, 22 and 23, the curiosity of the people is piqued as a result of healing a demon-possessed man. And they ask the question, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" All this focus on David can be traced back, of course, to the covenant that God made with David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He promised to place one of his descendants on the throne throughout their generations. And we read the Lord speak to David through the prophet Nathan. And I want to just read this briefly because it is really central to the message this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Nathan speaking to David here. It says, now that God is speaking first to Nathan, he says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The same promise is given in 1 Chronicles 17. A significant promise to David. On the one hand, the covenant was irrevocable. It would be fulfilled. God would fulfill this for David and for his line. However, on the other hand, not every descendant of David would enjoy all the covenant blessings, but only those who were faithful. This promise to David therefore looked beyond Solomon, who would actually build the physical house of the Lord, the temple. And it looked to the royal dynasty of David, culminating in the Messiah. The word house has the implication of a dynasty. That Jesus Christ is the particular descendant of David who would fulfill the covenant then can be no doubt, as the New Testament is clear. And nowhere is this more evident than in the Christmas story. Christ, remember, is born in Bethlehem, the city from which David also came. It's actually called the city of David in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 11. The genealogies in both Matthew and Luke are provided in order to trace the lineage of Jesus Christ through David's line, especially in Matthew. Throughout the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Why do the New Testament writers always repeat that? Because they know the significance of Jesus being the heir to the Davidic throne, the future king. This is also what makes the announcement of Gabriel to Mary so significant, that God will give him the throne of his father, David. So the fact that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David is the crucial aspect of the Christmas story that we must recognize. But this morning, what I want to do is offer you four reasons why Jesus surpasses David, so that you will worship him as your future returning king. We want to understand the greatness, not of David, but of Jesus Christ, who far and away surpasses David. I want to talk about Jesus and not so much as our Savior, as much as we rejoice in that aspect of His role at Christmas time. But I want to talk about Him as our soon and coming King. The simple answer to the question of why is Jesus greater than David could be answered or summed up with a simple affirmation of any number of biblical truths. For example, we could talk about the incarnation, that Jesus is God in human flesh, while David is just a man. Philippians 2 brings that out, for example. We could talk about his sinless life, that he was the holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. He was holy, undefiled, and separated from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Whereas David committed notorious sins, he deserved to die. We could talk about his identity as the Son of Man, who in the future will be sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, while David was never more than an earthly ruler over the people of Israel. However, the focus for us this morning of why Jesus Christ surpasses David can be summed up in this statement. All the predictions in the Psalms and prophets regarding David's house, that is his royal dynasty and his throne, can only finally be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ could fulfill them, not the historical David. All the promises of God because of David can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not David. The David of Israel's history, as great as he was, died with only the very initial fulfillment of the covenant Yahweh had made with him. It cries out for the great descendant of David that we celebrate and we learn about at Christmas. The four reasons are confirmed throughout the New Testament. Look at them with me, if you would, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. The first is his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. This is the first reason why Christ is clearly greater than David, superior to David. In Acts chapter 2, Peter draws upon Psalm 16 and Psalm 132, and he declares in his first sermon of Jesus Christ, "But God raised him up again," verse 24, "putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Paul would draw on the same passage in chapter 13 of Acts, verses 34 to 37. Jesus also died and was buried, just like David was. In verse 34, or verse 29, it says, He both died and was buried, but then it says, and His tomb is with us to this day. Well, Jesus died and was buried also, but He was raised on the third day. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus is therefore, very simply, greater than David because He is resurrected from the dead. And through the resurrection, He would be seated upon David's throne. As Psalm 132, verse 11, which is cited in verse 30, predicted. I wanted to read that psalm to you because it's so important. Verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 132. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. It says this, For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. The Davidic covenant, I understand, was conditional on the one hand for individual kings. It was unconditional on the other hand, and that God would bring it to fulfillment because it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Beloved, this throne is yet a future throne to be established during the millennial reign of Christ. While it is true that Peter goes on to state next that Jesus Christ currently sits at the right hand of God, and there are some dispensationalists who would argue that this is an inaugural fulfillment of Davidic authority today in heaven, it is His throne that will one day be established again in the land of Israel, on which Christ will reign for 1,000 years, that is the great expectation of Israel, that future millennial reign of Christ. And many passages concern this rule of Christ, and they confirm it. For example, Jeremiah 30, verse 9 states, But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24 states, Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 3, 5 speak of the same thing. Psalm 110 itself goes on to state, The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. These are references to the risen Christ, the Messiah who will reign from that throne. Richard Mayhew writes in his book, Christ's Prophetic Plans, quote, Israel understood that there would be a time in the future when they as a nation and a people would be restored. Then the long-awaited Messiah would come and rule from Jerusalem, seated on David's throne over Israel and the entire world, end quote. Jesus is the Messiah who would come and rule on that throne of David because He's resurrected from the dead. The same fact of His resurrection is also the cornerstone of the Christian faith, of course. It's what sets us apart. It sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders, the resurrection from the dead. It means that our faith is not empty or vain, but it can save us. God saves us through our faith, that is. But because Christ is raised from the dead, we can be certain that salvation is found in no one else. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Every Easter we contemplate this aspect of Christ, that He is risen from the dead. And throughout the year we do so, because we understand it sets Christ apart, not only making Him superior to David, but from every other religious leader in history. Athletes and military commanders set themselves apart in some cases, not merely by performing great feats in a contest, but by overcoming insurmountable odds and attaining great victories. Michael Jordan, for example, proved his greatness in the sport of basketball, not only by winning 3 championships in a row, but by retiring and coming back 2 years later and doing it all over again, winning 3 more championships, during which time his team struggled while he was gone, and then he comes back and they win 3 more in a row. Even David stood out among military men in the Bible. he had killed his 10,000s, whereas Saul had only killed thousands. But nothing is so insurmountable to overcome as death. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. He has conquered death by his resurrection. And therefore, that is why he is greater than David. That's what Peter brings out here in these verses. And let me just urge you that you, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ to be your Savior, which is the other primary purpose for why he came to earth, then I urge you today not to leave this place without putting your faith in him, to acknowledge and confess your sin against God and turn to Christ and believe on him as his son, as God's son. Believe in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and be saved. But as for us who believed in him, who already have believed in him, the only proper response today really is the same as the disciples when they saw him in Matthew 28:17 after the resurrection. The same as the Magi when they showed up and found the baby. Same as the angels in Hebrews 1:6 when God brings his firstborn into the world, and the same response in every case is worship. Worship him. So Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, surpasses him in as much as he rose from the grave while the historical David remained in his tomb. But there's a second reason that Peter goes on with, and that is David, that the reason he surpasses David, and that is that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. His exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God. Peter continues along that same theme in his sermon. In verses 33 and following, he says this: "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Stop there for a moment. He draws upon one of the most used psalms in the New Testament, one of the most commonly used psalms in the New Testament, citing 110 verse 1, Psalm 110 verse 1, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the exalted Lord. And yet verse 34 is very clear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but Jesus did. You see, dead men in tombs can't ascend to heaven. Not without first being risen from the dead. And since Jesus was risen, then he was also exalted to the right hand of God. That's the point Peter's making. It's a position of messianic authority. Whereas a prince and a savior, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured forth that promise on his church. It's also from this same position that Acts 5:31 says he grants forgiveness of sins, repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. It's a promise that would be demonstrated to extend to all who call upon him in faith. Peter would tell the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, "Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Acts 10:43. By noting that it was not David who ascended into heaven, even though David had written the psalm, then it was not David who is exalted either. Christ was the one who was exalted, not David. This Jesus the Nazarene, who they had nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, in verses 22 and 23, this one was now risen and exalted to God's right hand. This then is the second reason why Jesus Christ, the Son of David, surpasses his father David. It lifts him to a place of deserving worship. There's a third reason why Christ surpasses David. It's brought out in the citation from Psalm 110 itself. And that is his role as Christ means he is David's Lord. His role as Christ means he is David's Lord. Or if you want to get another R in there, his rightful Lord. His rightful Lord. Acts 2:34 goes on. The second part of it, look at it again. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Inasmuch as David acknowledges his Lord in this psalm, because David wrote the psalm, he is making himself subservient to Him. He's acknowledging that He is His Lord. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus drew upon this passage in Matthew 22, confounding the Pharisees? He stumped the Pharisees, asking them the question about why does David call Him Lord if He is His Son? The only correct conclusion to come to is that as the Christ, Jesus is also the Son of David. Who is the Lord, David himself acknowledged. In November of 2012, former President Bill Clinton was campaigning in Virginia for the re-election of President Obama, and he made a statement that captured the attention of the media. He commented in a raspy, hoarse voice, quote, "As you can see, I have given my voice in the service of my president," end quote. As one writer noted, not the president, but my president. With that one little word, Bill Clinton showed why he is such a master at what he does, end quote. You see, what the former president was effectively saying was that I am now subservient to the current president, and I am merely in service for his benefit. He was acknowledging the supremacy of Barack Obama over himself, even though he too is a former president. In a far more significant sense then, David acknowledged that Christ was Lord, as Peter's conclusion to the Jews boldly asserts. Look at verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's the great declaration Peter had been leading up to throughout the sermon. Jesus, the Nazarene, is greater than David for all these reasons and more. Verse 22 mentions miracles and wonders and signs. But that commands the response of repentance. This was the first post-cross salvation proclamation to the nation that Peter was delivering. And in the end, it ends with David's acknowledgement of his Lord. It ends with David's acknowledgement of his Lord. Jesus was clearly superior to David by means of His resurrection from the dead, by means of His exaltation to the right hand of God, by means of His position as David's Lord. And finally, one more, His eternal reign on the throne of David. His eternal reign on the throne of David. Turn over now to Luke, back to Luke that we read earlier, chapter 1. Let's look at that one more time. Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel shows up and makes the announcement to Mary, he says these words. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Verses 32 and 33. The clear allusion to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 is in view here, as well as 1 Chronicles 17. They both speak of the perpetuity of David's throne, upon which Jesus Christ shall reign during the millennial kingdom, and on into eternity. We considered this again in our first reason, but here it is stated plainly that He will reign on the throne of David forever, over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. This aspect of the throne is found throughout the Old and the New Testament, that it will be an eternal throne. Passages like 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14, Jeremiah 33, 19 to 21, Psalm 72 and 89 are just a sampling of the passages that make this point. Jeremiah makes the point that as long as the earth continues, the sun shines and the earth continues, if that could stop, then my covenant with David would end. But perhaps one of the great passages that we love to read at Christmas time brings this out in the most simple fashion. Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar to us, but listen again to it. Verses 67. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Again, it was a covenant that would not be broken. It shows again the supremacy of Jesus Christ over David. He would be the one who would rule on that throne. He is the rightful heir to the throne. As I told the people on Wednesday night in our outreach to those across the street at the assisted living home, there are ultimately only two responses you can have to the birth of Jesus Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ. The majority are sadly in the first category of people who have still not come to understand the full meaning of Christmas, believing on Christ in His role as Savior and Lord, and trusting in Him to save them from their sins. And let me just say, if that is you this morning, then that is the only proper response to this message that I've given you. The only right response is to believe on Christ for eternal salvation, just as it was for those who heard Peter in this first sermon. Like them, you too need to receive the message of the gospel and believe in Him. But for us who have believed, beloved, again, let me just say, the only proper response to recognizing the supremacy of Christ over David, to recognizing His right to rule, is to worship Him. Because the one who now sits at the right hand of God and will return again in the future as our King is the one who we celebrate at Christmas. And just as then in those birth passages we read about in the very beginning, still today, He deserves our worship. That is what Christmas is all about. This is the role He fulfills. And we can be certain that that is going to be completely fulfilled when He returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear teaching of Scripture on this subject. We understand that the birth of Your Son is the most significant event in all of history. The birth and life of Your Son. Because, Father, apart from His birth, apart from You fulfilling all the prophecies of Scripture, there would have been no cross, there would be no salvation, there would be no kingdom. But because He was born, because He fulfilled the promises, because He accomplished our redemption, He will return as our coming King. This is why He was born. And we praise You, God, that even though we read of David in the Bible and how great he was and all that he accomplished and all You did because of him and through him and promised to him, God, it is in our Lord Jesus Christ who we find the fulfillment of all those things. And we give You praise and thanks, God. And we pray that we would worship the Son, as even Hebrews calls us to. Help us to worship our Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas, understanding His greatness for who He is, for all He's done. We give You the praise and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.